open your Bibles to Habakkuk. We are continuing to make our way through the minor prophets. We don't call them minor prophets because we feel in any way or have felt that their message is of minor importance. The word minor prophet rather comes from the fact that these books are much shorter than what we refer to as the major prophets, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and that sort of thing. So don't ever get confused or have someone tell you that minor means unimportant. It is anything but. This is a great book. This is a great study, you guys. It's just three chapters, but this is so good because the message of Habakkuk transcends the time in which it was written. We will certainly talk about the context and the timing of when it was recorded, but it is timeless because Habakkuk was a man who some people call him the Doubting Thomas of the Old Testament, which is a little anachronistic. You should really put it the other way around. You should probably call Thomas the Habakkuk of the New Testament, because they were both kind of doubting men from the standpoint that they really kind of wondered what God was up to and what was really going on. And you're going to see through the course of this book, you know how normal prophecies usually are, the prophet gets basically up and says, you know, this is a prophecy given by the Lord to me, and they'll name themselves, possibly even say, during the reigns of these various kings, and then they'll start their prophecy. Well, this doesn't go that way. This book is basically, at least for the first two chapters, it's kind of a conversation between Habakkuk and God. And not as much of a conversation as it is a complaint session. Habakkuk is wanting to complain about some things to God, and he's wanting to ask the question, why? And you know, whatever questions that we basically level before the Lord, the ones that we give to him, they all kind of boil down to the simple question of why, don't they? I mean, when we're going through difficult times in life, we say, God, why? Why am I being made to go through this? Why is this thing why does this have to happen? Why do you do it that way? Why do you seem to ignore situations sometimes and then act on them others? Why? We could probably come up with all kinds of examples of the kinds of questions that we would typically pose to God. But again, they come down to why. And this is a man, like many others in the Bible, who wasn't afraid to ask God why. And we don't know that much about this man, actually. We're not exactly sure when he wrote down these prophecies or this conversation between he and the Lord. His message is aimed at the southern kingdom of Judah, and he will prophesy in this book and tell them that coming is the Babylonian Empire to overthrow them. And so that gives us a sense of when that was written, just because we know that the Babylonian army came in. They actually attacked Jerusalem on three different occasions. But it was on the third occasion that they came in and destroyed the city. And that was in 587 BC. And so we know that obviously Habakkuk wrote somewhat earlier than that, because he is prophesying here. Interestingly enough, and this is, I felt this was a very interesting thing. Actually, let me turn it around and come in through the back door. The three of the New Testament books that are considered to be some of the most important doctrinally are Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. You probably would agree. Those are pretty weighty books. Do you know that all three of them quote Habakkuk? So isn't that interesting, you know, that what this man would say would come into those three very vital and important New Testament books from a doctrinal standpoint? And I think you're going to find this interesting, because in the first couple of chapters, Habakkuk is basically going to level a complaint to God. And if you look with me in chapter 1, verse 1, it begins like this. the oracle, your Bible may say burden, that Habakkuk the prophet received, and it begins like this. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Have you ever said that to the Lord? It's like, you know, yeah, a few times. Thank you. When was the last time? What time is it? Sort of a thing. This is the, you can tell right away what's going on in his heart before the Lord. How long must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry to you and say, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence abounds, he says. Actually, that's not what it says. Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife. Oh, and conflict abounds. You can see that what Habakkuk is being made to see in his culture is the corruption and the evil of the world, and he's distressed by it. And the question he's asking is, why are you letting this go on? Why are you tolerating this? I really don't understand that. I believe you to be and understand you to be a God of justice. Do you know that the essence of this question, although twisted, is what is very, very popular today in our schools, public colleges, and so forth, when people talk about God, and it goes something like this. And it is used, by the way, I believe purposely, by professors, teachers in colleges, and so forth, to destroy the faith of our young people. And they will say some things like, if God is a God of love, then why does he allow the kind of hurt and pain and corruption that we see in this world daily exemplified to go on and do nothing about it? How, you know, is it, so what's God all about anyway? If he is a God of justice and righteousness, and they'll say things like, even our judges in the land, boy, when they're presented with a case, at least they judge it. They may not get them all right, but at least they do something about it. But this God that you say that you believe in, I don't see him doing anything. He's not making any move to make any changes. He's not doing anything to bring about justice in the land. And that argument that calls into question someone's confidence in who God is, what he's like, has been going on since the Garden of Eden. When the snake, the serpent, came along and whispered in the ear of Eve and said, did God really say? And I don't know if God is really the God of love that you might be thinking he is, because why would God tell you, don't eat from that tree? And the fruit of that tree in the middle of the garden. Why would he say that? Look at it. Just look at it. It's gorgeous. It's the best fruit of all. And you know, I'll tell you what's really going on. He knows when you eat of it, you're going to be like him. That's what's really going on. So what is Satan doing there? He's calling into question their confidence in God. And that's what people like to do. And that's what sometimes happens in our own heart by circumstances, situations, things that are going on around us in our lives, in our families, in our businesses, and so forth, that cause us to say, why, God, if you really love me, why would you let this happen? I wouldn't let this happen to my child, but you let this happen to me. And so suddenly you have this situation where your confidence is shaken. And you can tell that Habakkuk is basically kind of in that position. Why does God allow evil to exist, especially if he's good? And that's the age-old question. Now, let me just tell you right now, Habakkuk, when he talks about evil and corruption and violence, he's talking about in his own country, right here in his own country. And he's going to complain to God, why don't you do something? And God is going to speak to him here in a few verses, and he's going to tell him that he is doing something. He does have a plan. And then Habakkuk is going to have a real problem when he hears what God's plan is. In fact, he's going to be so distressed when he hears it, he's going to actually tell God to slow down and not move so quickly. Isn't that interesting? About the time you and I think that God isn't even hearing, doesn't even know what's going on, finally we get a little piece of understanding of what God's up to, and we're like, whoa, 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 I didn't mean for you to come out roaring like that. And that's kind of what Habakkuk is going to go through in the course of this letter. And so he says, look what he says is happening as a result in verse 4. This is a key verse. He says, therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice, look at these words, never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous. In other words, they keep them from being able to even act, so that justice is perverted. Now, I kind of highlighted some things in that passage in my Bible, and it was like paralyzed, never prevails, and perverted. And these are the complaints of Habakkuk. And he is telling the Lord that the evil has become so overblown, you know, in his country, that now the courts are a joke. They're an absolute joke. And God, you're not doing anything about it. So again, kind of the age-old problem, verse 5. This is the Lord's answer. Are you ready for God's answer? Pretty good answer, too, by the way. He says, look at the nations and watch. In other words, I want you to increase your worldview a little bit here, Hab. And he says, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told. Here's what I'm doing. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Isn't that interesting? So he's starting to say here to Habakkuk that I do have a plan, first of all, for the wickedness and the evil that you see all around you. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call a nation out of Persia. It's going to be the Babylonian kingdom. And they're going to come, and they're going to be my spanking spoon. And they're going to come, and they're going to bring discipline upon my people, my people, the Jews, that are living in the kingdom of Judah. And then he starts to talk about them. And notice again, he says in verse 7 that they're feared and dreaded. Any nations around them who hear about the Babylonians already are just quaking in their place. And he says that they are a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor rather than the honor of the Lord. They're a law to themselves. Isn't that an interesting terminology? And it kind of reminds me of what we're seeing happen, frankly, here in the United States of America. We're redefining the law as a people. We're redefining right and wrong. As J. Vernon McGee likes to say, the things that people used to do in the backyard, now they're doing in the front yard. And they have, because it's been redefined, and you no longer have to hide. I don't have to hide what I'm doing. If I'm living with the, you know, how many years ago, 50 years ago or something like that, if a man and woman were living together outside of marriage, they did it, you know, usually they weren't going to come out and just flaunt the thing. In general society, it was frowned upon. Today, it is applauded, not just accepted, applauded. And we want to congratulate you for being so bold and courageous in your lifestyle choices. Good for you. That's where we've changed. I mean, we've changed so drastically in this country. We've become a law to ourselves. We've decided what the law is, and it's in our favor. And we promote our own honor. And we're not interested in promoting anybody, you know, anybody else's honor. We're interested in just pleasing ourselves and making sure that we're happy. I mean, how many times have I heard, once in a while, when the kids were growing up, we would try to watch these kids shows because we thought they were going to be a little more tame. And they ended up being and they were from the standpoint of maybe violence and sex and language. But the message was so worldly. And you'd see these kids caught in situations where they're trying to please everybody around them. And there's always somebody in the movie, in these kids' movies, that comes out with this one line toward the end of the movie, toward the climax of the movie, and they say to the hero or the heroine, You only need to please yourself. You know, and we hear it over and over and over again. And we wonder why our kids, you know, are that are being raised in this culture today are living for pleasure, living to please themselves, and are basically saying to adults slash any authority figure, you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to do. And I don't want to go to there because they're always telling me what to do. And I don't want to go there because they're always telling me what to do. And I worked for that guy for a while, but he was always telling me what to do. We won't put up with it today. Why? We are a law unto ourselves. I make my own rules. I do what I want. I go where I go. Boy, you know, I'm a self-made man. Do you think that's a bad thing in our culture today? No, we applaud that. Do you know what self-made man means? It means I'm so rebellious, there's no way I can possibly put up with leadership or authority, so I had to go it myself. That's what that really means. You know, whereas it might have meant at one time, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps, built a business or something like that, however people might brag about themselves. But today it's more bound up in rebellion. Because we're a law unto ourselves. You can't tell me what to do. Who are you? It's my body. It's my life. It's my room. It's my business. It's my, you know, this. It's my that. You can't tell me because, you know, get out of my life. Just get out of my face. I'm tired of living by your rules. It's just the spirit of our culture. But it's nothing new. It's nothing new. And it is predicated in pride. And so God is describing this Babylonian Empire as these kinds of people. It's like they don't worship God. If they have any deities at all, they're deities of convenience who tell them what they want to hear and so forth. Look at verse 8. Goes on to say, their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. A fortified city is a city that has a huge wall around it to protect an attacking enemy. And it says they laugh at that. They laugh at the defenses that these various cities put up. They just laugh at it. It's like, yeah, they think that's going to keep us down. No way. We're going to break through there. We're going to get in there. It says they build earthen ramps and capture them. They literally would like a bulldozer before the days of bulldozers, would push dirt up toward the wall and make a ramp. Get up into the city. It says, then they sweep past like the wind and just move on. They go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. Okay? And so that's the response that Habakkuk received from the Lord. Now, remember what's going on here, guys. Habakkuk starts off this thing going, God, don't you ever care? Don't you even care about what's going on? Don't you even care about the violence and the evil and the corruption? I got to put up with this stuff all the time, and you make me look at it all the time. I'm just sick and tired of it. I'm sick and tired of it, and you're doing nothing. So God comes back and he goes, actually, I have a plan. Let me tell you what it is. I'm going to be bringing the nation of Babylon against this country. And then he begins to describe it just as we've read. And this is what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk, I wish we could see his face, because I imagine that he probably went this ashen pale, you know, as the Lord is revealing these things to him. It's kind of like, you know, when you want somebody to do something against somebody else who's done something wrong, but then when they do it, you realize that's too severe. And that's what Habakkuk is going to be worried about here, that what God is actually doing is too severe. And here's the other thing he doesn't get. And this is really the big crux of his complaint. God has just described the nation of Babylon by saying that they're cruel, ruthless, and their God is their strength. I mean, they're just, yeah. You don't want to befriend these people. They're the kind of people, you know, you turn your back for a second, and they rob you blind and then steal you on the way out, or stab you on the way out the door. So Habakkuk is kind of thinking this thing through, and he's saying, okay, all right, let me think this through a little bit, because what you're saying to me, God, is that you're going to bring the Babylonian Empire against your people, but the Babylonian Empire is worse than your people in terms of evil and behavior, and you're going to use them to come and be the spanking spoon against your people? I don't get that. I don't get that. I don't understand that. How could you do that? How could you use a people who are worse behaviorally than the people that you're disciplining? You know, there was, you know, a number of years ago, about 40 years ago, when we were so worried, our nation was, we were constantly worried about the threat of nuclear warfare with the Russians, with the old USSR and so forth. There were actually some preachers, pastors, and I heard this spoken by a man who was there, who would tell the people that God is not going to allow the Russians to attack the United States of America because we're the good guys. We're the ones who send missionaries to other countries. We're the ones who are here in church every Wednesday and Sunday. We're the ones who are giving to the things of the Lord. We're the ones who are reading our Bibles, and we believe in God, and we believe that He is the Creator. We haven't caved into this evolution nonsense and this and that and the other thing. So God isn't going to let that happen. He's not going to let that country come against us. Well, that's basically the attitude that the Jews had in Habakkuk's time. We're the people of God. And the temple is here in Jerusalem. And God will never let anything happen to Jerusalem. Because all those other nations, they're pagan / heathen / evil. And we are the righteous of God. And they comforted themselves with that sort of a thought. And guess what? God was true to His word, and He brought the Babylonian army, as evil as they were, as vile as they were, as paganistic as they were, He brought the Babylonian army, and He let them destroy Jerusalem. Destroy it along with the temple. Took all of the things that were of any worth in the temple, hauled them back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar put those things in his storehouses to worship his gods. And then what, you know, and then where was their belief? So here's the way Habakkuk responds to what he's just found out from the Lord. He says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. And he's like, no, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In other words, he's saying, you know, God, I know I was complaining to you about how rotten things were around here. And to be sure, we're not doing too good, but we're a far shot better than they are. So why would you do that? Why would you tolerate bringing in a country, a nation, a people who are so wicked, so evil, so bent on destruction to come in and punish your children, your people, who are not as bad as they are? Verse 14, you've made men like fish in the sea, like creatures that have no ruler. In other words, they're kind of just swept up in a net. He says, the wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy. So he's talking here a little bit about how, you know, kind of the way these pagan nations are. They, you know, they're powerful and they go and they do these things and then begin to worship literally the implements of their warfare and their strength. He says, is this what you really want to do? Is this... Now, here's the undertone. It's very much kind of the complaint like Job made. The undertone is very much this. This is justice to you? This is your idea of justice and fairness? Okay, God, you got to explain this one to me because I'm tweaked. I just don't get this. I don't see how this makes a lick of sense. And so he says at the beginning of chapter 2, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. So, you know, Habakkuk says at this point, now I'm going to wait on the Lord and I'm going to see what he's going to come up with because this ought to be good. Well, God has an answer again. By the way, when you have a question, do you ask the Lord? There's something about what Habakkuk is doing that I really appreciate. And that is, he's just bringing his questions to God. And I think that's really healthy. Even if it's a question that some other people might not dare to ask. I think it's better to ask and get an answer from the Lord than to just sit and fume on the inside toward God. You know, if God has allowed something in your life or in the life of someone near you that has been very, very difficult, very challenging, very troubling and painful, rather than just sitting on it, why not just go to the Lord and ask him, Lord, why did you let that happen? Now, I don't know exactly how the Lord will answer that question for you, but I do believe that if a question is answered in sincerity, I believe he will answer eventually. And he will give us understanding and insight. But I think taking things to the Lord is really important. And I think we have to be careful about allowing anger and resentment to turn to bitterness, even against the Lord. So the Lord is going to reply to Habakkuk in this second complaint that he's using the Babylonian Empire, which is wicked and evil, to punish his own people who aren't that bad. I mean, they're bad, but on a level of comparison, not as bad. And then the Lord replied, verse 2, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So the first thing the Lord says is, wait. Wait. And you'll see how this comes through in Habakkuk's heart and life in just a little while. See, now when he starts saying he here, beginning in verse 4, he's going to be talking about, in a general sense, the nation of Babylon, and in a specific sense, the king of Babylon. Okay? See, he's puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. That's the verse, by the way, that is quoted so often in the New Testament. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion? How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain and set his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall cry out, and the beams of the woodwork echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? Stop there for a moment. What is God saying to Habakkuk? He's saying, I know exactly what the Babylonian Empire is all about. I know exactly what he's up to. I know exactly where his heart is at. And I know exactly everything that you're claiming. And here's the deal. I will bring this nation against my people to discipline them in their rebellion and in their sin. But afterwards, I will judge that nation that I bring against my people. And that is my mode of operation. And so don't think that what the Babylonians are all about has somehow escaped my notice. He begins to speak through the prophet as the prophet writes these things down and the Lord reveals, I know exactly what's going on in Babylon. I know his heart. I know everything about it. Verse 14, he says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One day that'll be the case. And all these things will be revealed. But he says, for now, woe to him, woe to Babylon, who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. In other words, shame them. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now, he's speaking now to Babylon. He says, it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Here's a question God asks. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver, yeah, sure. It's pretty, but there's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, you have to understand that Habakkuk is being shown the plan of God as it relates to these things and these judgments. God is telling him how he is going to carry out his plan. First, when Habakkuk complains, there's evil all around. God, why don't you do something? God says, I am going to do something. I'm bringing Babylon. And then when he tells him about Babylon, he says, God, why are you bringing Babylon? That doesn't make sense to me. They're worse than the very people you're coming to judge. And God says, because I'm going to judge them when they're done. And I will destroy them as a nation. And I will pay them back for what they did to my people. For even though I called them to use them as my rod of punishment, their cruelty went beyond even what I desired. And I will judge them, and I will punish them, and I will lay them low because of their haughtiness and their pride. And so that brings Habakkuk to a place of prayer. And whereas he began with this conversation with the Lord in a place of confusion and concern, he will end in a place of rejoicing. And people, can I submit to you that when God shares his plan with us, it is delightful. But it is when we meet with God that things start to make sense. Christians, stop trying to make sense of life from your perspective. It isn't going to happen. Just like Habakkuk, he's asking questions of God, but he hasn't the understanding of God. And therefore, you know, it bothers him. It becomes oppressive to him. And then God comes along and says, well, here's the answer to your question. And at first, that just leads to some more questions. But then, as we're going to conclude here in the last chapter, we're going to see that Habakkuk ends by saying, you know what, God, flat out, you're amazing. And I see that you've got this whole thing dialed in, and you know exactly what you're doing. And I was an idiot to question you. And so, I mean, kind of just like Job, you know? You know how Job spends all those chapters, you know, questioning God. Have you ever read through the book Job? Some of you have been in our study, you know. And it's a wonderful book, don't get me wrong. I love the study of the book of Job. But it can be laborious. Because Job is just hammering God's justice, calling into question his integrity, his fairness. And then God finally shows up. And, you know, and all the while Job is going, you know, it's really no big deal because, you know, I can sit here and I can talk all I want, but God's not going to come and meet me. If he did, I'd talk to him. If he did, I'd have a few questions for him and I'd make him answer me. Talk about arrogance. And he says, but, you know, what am I going to do? I'm nothing. And so I'll just go ahead and just rant and rave and, you know, I'm sure God probably isn't even listening. And then God shows up. It says that he showed up in the whirlwind. And the first thing he says to Job is, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And Job puts his hand over his mouth. He says, I'm a fool. I was a fool to speak to you. Just people to be in the presence of God. Do you remember the 73rd Psalm? I don't know if you recall it or not. I'll just give you we won't read it. I'll just give you a quick, it's a short psalm. But in it, the psalmist looks at his neighbor, who's healthy and strong and got lots of money. He's got a, you know, California babe for a wife, you know. His kids are, you know, beach bums and tan and, you know, beautiful wavy hair. And everybody's healthy and strong. And he's got lots of money. He's got a boat in the driveway. He's got a 3-car garage. He's got a beautiful home. Got it all. And the psalmist is looking out his window at this guy across the street. And he's talking to God and he says, okay, God, I don't get this. Here I am trying to walk with you, wanting to love you, desiring to know you. And I am sick, literally physically sick. I've got nothing close to his wealth, his possessions. And on top of that, this guy swears like a sailor. He's got a mouth like a sewer. And he's constantly bragging about all the things he has. And he talks about you, God, like you're the biggest fool who ever was, if you ever were. That's the way his attitude toward you. And I'm sitting here looking at him. I'm going, God, you're blessing this guy. I mean, I'm looking here and I'm thinking, 3-car garage, boat in the driveway. What's going on here? I don't get this. And I don't have any of that stuff. And I want to walk with you. I've told you. I want to give my life to you. I want to serve you. I want to love you. But I got nothing like he has. So what's up with that? Do you call that fair? If this is how you bless your children, I don't want to stick around and see how you punish them. So what's up with this? And the psalmist goes on to write, and he says, I nearly lost my footing over this whole thing. In other words, that's kind of a poetic way of saying, I almost stumbled in my faith. I almost lost my faith. Because he said it became oppressive to me. I tried to figure it out, and it became oppressive. And oppressive is a word that means weighty, or like it's like a weight that settles on the shoulders that you can't let go of, you can't get rid of. It's just weighing you down. And you can't figure it out. and you can't breathe under the weight of it. And then the psalmist goes on and he says, then I came into your presence. I came into your understanding. I saw things how you saw them. Then I understood. Oh, I understood how quickly people come and go in this world. And a man like that across the street who appears to have everything, when life is over for him, he has nothing. And I see now, as I look at this thing from your perspective, that I always have you. My inheritance is you. And I realize I have everything. I sat here thinking I have nothing, and in fact, I have everything. But he didn't figure it out until he entered the presence of God. It's coming into God's presence that makes the difference. It's getting that new perspective that makes the difference. People, as long as you and I look at each other, we're always going to be oppressed. I had a woman come into my office about 20 years ago, and they were going through some hard times. And she said to me, I just want to be happy like other people. And what she was doing was comparing herself. And we find in the New Testament that when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we are not wise. It's not smart. You know why? I'll tell you one of the reasons why. As a pastor, I get insights into people's lives that you may not be necessarily privy to. And let me just tell you something. Everybody's got their pain. Everybody. Everybody's got their pain. And you have your pain, and your pain is such that you can't see their pain. And their pain is such that they can't see your pain. And we all think everybody's thinking about our pain, but they're not. They're thinking about their own pain. That's the truth. You know, some people don't come to church when they've had something happen in their life that's really painful because they think everybody's going to judge them. Most people don't even remember. They are so caught up in their own lives. People, please understand me. I'm not kidding with you about this. We are all very caught up in our own lives. That's why talk shows are popular. And they never. Have you ever noticed that? People come on to talk shows and they just love talking about themselves. You know? So, how things been going? I heard you're working on a new project. Yes, matter of fact, I am. You know, they don't talk about other people. They talk about themselves because we're wrapped up in ourselves. Anyway, so Habakkuk got away from himself for a little while and heard from God, saw the perfection of God's plan, the wisdom of his purpose. And here's what Habakkuk does. Chapter 3, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. He says in verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. But then he says this, note this, in wrath, remember mercy. Isn't it interesting that this whole thing, he's kind of come full circle on this thing. He started off with this complaint going, man, these scumbags around me. I mean, they're just the dirt under my feet. God, don't even care about all this garbage going on around me. I can't even leave my house without traipsing through the trash of other people's lives. And you can hear a little hint of self-righteousness. And I'm just sick and tired of it, and you're not doing anything about it. So why don't you do something about it? And then God says, I am doing something about it. And Habakkuk says, yeah, but not that. How about doing something else about it? Because that seems a little harsh to me. And then God shares the whole purpose of his plan and the whole thing. And now Habakkuk has a whole different way of praying and a whole new insight into this thing. And he says, you know, God, I understand that your wrath is there toward man's sin, but I pray, Lord God, in your wrath, let there be mercy. Let there be mercy. He he knows now the Babylonian army is on its way. How soon from the time this is written down, we don't know. Could have been many years, but it's coming. And so he begins to speak now. By the way, God has given Habakkuk a vision of his justice and his power and his might. He has been in the presence of God. And he's going to begin to describe what he saw, what God showed him in this vision. He says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. I believe these are things that Habakkuk saw in this vision. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Have you ever actually just looked at a sunrise and just thought about it in the sense of glory? And you and I take it so for granted. And the sun comes up and we go, oh, wow, that's really a pretty sunrise. But, you know, and we kind of keep the sun in awe because we know it's, you know, big and hot and we couldn't live without it. But God created that. It bends to his will. And so Habakkuk begins to describe the glory of the Lord, the presence of God, as he sees this presence unfolding. And he says it's like the sunrise, but it's got to be much more. Verse 5, he begins to speak of the Lord's judgments. He says, plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. Isn't that amazing? He's seeing these things in this vision. He's seeing the Lord come and stand upon the earth, and the earth just trembles under him. He says, the ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. He says, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? It's kind of a rhetorical question. In other words, were you angry with nature? No, it was because of the sin of man that these things were exemplified in nature and so forth as you expressed your power and might. And he says in verse 9, you uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. And that word writhe in the Hebrew, it's only used two times in the entire Bible, and it speaks of someone who sees something coming and flinches and steps aside, you know, to like get away from the impact. But it also speaks of someone who is suddenly overtaken with pain, like a woman in childbirth, so to speak. He says, the mountains saw you that way, and they writhed at your presence. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. Can you imagine Habakkuk seeing these things that he's telling about? Can you imagine him just having a vision of this? Having God striding out with his arrows and his spear and threshing the nations like a farmer would thresh wheat, separating the wheat kernel from the chaff. You came out to deliver your people. No, now God, he's showing what his purpose is to Habakkuk. You came to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. He's talking there about Israel. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped from him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. He says, I heard, my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Have you ever been so scared that your lips quivered? You ever? I mean, it's one thing to be like cold and have quivering lips, but to be scared and have your lips actually quiver to the point where you can't talk. I've actually had that happen. I won't tell you when. And look what he says. He says, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. And then here's an important statement here at the end of verse 16. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Isn't that interesting? Guys, let me just tell you what happened here, what he's saying. Babylon hasn't even attacked Judah yet. But now he knows that that's going to happen. But he also knows that God is going to come back and he's going to judge Babylon. And he's going to do it to protect his people. And so now, having been in the presence of God, Habakkuk has a new attitude toward the things of the Lord. Before, what was the first thing he said to the Lord when we started reading this book in chapter 1? It was, how long? How long? How long, Lord? How long? How long are you going to keep this up? How long are you going to let this stuff go on? But now that he's had a vision from the Lord, he's had a perspective from the Lord, from heaven, he says, now I'm going to wait patient. I'm going to wait patiently for the day. People, if you've got a situation in your life right now that you're having a real hard time waiting patiently for, whatever it may be, ask God to give you his perspective. Ask God to show you. He's the Ancient of Days. To him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Ask for his perspective. Ask for his insight. Ask just to be brought into his presence that you might have a better understanding of the purpose of his ways. Because as a result, Habakkuk comes back and he says, you know what? You haven't changed anything around me, but you've changed me. I'm the one who's been changed by being in your presence, and now I will wait patiently while you let all this stuff work itself out. Do you know, brothers and sisters in Jesus, that God has a plan? Do you know that, and are you confident in it? Even though at times people try to shake your confidence, even though the enemy of your souls wants to come along and say, did God really say? And, you know, what kind of a God would do that? What kind of a God would allow that? That just shakes your confidence, doesn't it? Think about that next time somebody comes to you hurting. Sometimes we try to fix things in a way we think that it's busted. You know, if somebody's having a problem, if they're struggling, maybe even if they're struggling in their walk with the Lord, we're sitting there going, you know what you need? And then we start naming them out. Here's what you need. Could be that what's really going on is they've just had their confidence shaken. And it's really tough to worship and love and serve what you don't have confidence in, or what you no longer have confidence in, at least the way you did. So next time you're ministering to someone, a believer, obviously, I'm talking about a believer, and when people are telling about their problems, let me just tell you from experience, people rarely talk about the problem itself. They talk about everything around the problem. And you usually have to spend quite a bit of time wading through all of that peripheral stuff to get to the acorn. I mean, the real nut. and to be able to crack that nut, it's tough. But sometimes what's really going on there, what's really at the heart of the issue is, you know what? I'm just not confident God can take care of this thing. I'm not confident God is going to take care of my marriage. I'm not confident that the Lord is going to be able to handle this situation. I'm not confident in the Lord regarding my finances. I'm not confident in the Lord regarding my future, my career, my children, my marriage. I'm not confident. And that's what's really going on. But they'll talk about all the other issues. Well, we're just having marriage problems. But what's happening, what's really going on, is I'm not confident in the Lord. But very, very few people are ever going to actually say that. It'd be great if they did, because then you could get right to ministering right where it needs to be ministered. You know? But when our confidence is shaken, oh, and don't think Satan doesn't know exactly how to shake it. Because he does. And here's the next thing. You see, because Habakkuk has a new confidence here. But, you know, after you've been in the presence of the Lord and you've gotten that godly perspective and you're built up in your confidence that God has a purpose and a plan, guess what happens after that? You got to come back to life. You got to come back down the mountain and you got to walk in the valley and you got to see all the same garbage that you saw before. And you know what all that garbage is going to do? Start eroding your confidence all over again. So I want you to notice what Habakkuk says as he ends this prayer. Look at verse 17. He says, though the fig tree does not bud. Why would the fig tree not bud? Because of God's judgment. And there are no grapes on the vine. Why wouldn't there be any grapes on the vine? Because of God's judgment. Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, and though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. What Habakkuk is saying is, I know that judgment is coming. And you know, had you not given me the fullness of your plan, God, I probably would have just been so overwhelmed and oppressed by this judgment. And I would have said, you know what? I give up. But I see now, God, I see that you've got this whole thing. And you haven't done this to destroy us. You've done this to save us from ourselves. And I see that you're disciplining those whom you love. I understand that now. And so, God, I just want you to know, even though I get pruned way back and there isn't any fruit on my branches, in fact, even though it looks like I'm dead, yet will I trust it. Even though I don't see anything with my fleshly eyes, yet, Lord, will I trust in you. You see how important that is to make that declaration of faith? Because you've got to come down off the mountain and you're going to see these things. Then he says in verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. But notice how he calls him. Don't miss this, guys. Don't miss this. He calls him the sovereign Lord. What does sovereign mean? He has no one above him. That's what sovereign means. Nobody tells God anything. That title is one that we speak from a heart of confidence. When my confidence is shaken, I'm probably not going to use the word sovereign to describe my Lord, because it doesn't look like he's sovereign. In fact, it looks like circumstances are controlling him, not the other way around. But wait a minute. Habakkuk's been in the presence of God. He has seen the vision of the Lord. He has seen a divine and heavenly perspective of life. And now he is worshiping. Oh, the sovereign Lord, he says, is my strength. And he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Have you ever watched a deer scamper up a rocky area, particularly like a mountain goat or something like that? If you've ever been in the mountains and you've seen them, they're just amazing. We used to drive through Glacier National Park when we lived up in Montana. It was a bit of a drive from where we were in Great Falls, but we would go up there from time to time, Sue and I. And as we're driving across this road called Going to the Sun Highway, some of you might have seen it. It's this huge pass in Glacier. You just look up from your car and you can see these mountain goats up on the crags of the rocks, but you better look quickly because they can just move like that. I mean, just poof, you just blink and they're gone. It's like, where'd he go? Where'd he go? But, you know, their ability to maneuver, you know, is just supernatural almost. And Habakkuk is now talking about the difficulties and treading the problems of life and making his way through all of the challenging course that is before him. And he says, but God, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. And I'm just boom, 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 boom. I'm getting through this thing now because I have the strength of the Lord. And I know that God is in control. He is the sovereign Lord. And he says, he enables me to go on the heights. Wow. That's powerful. He's just pleased. He's delighted in the Lord. And he ends with a note, which is just a technical one, saying, for the director of music on my stringed instrument. So that's where we end the book of Habakkuk. So there it is. For anyone who has ever said why, questioned the Lord, wanted to know what he was up to, which is all of us, by the way. I say anyone, but that's all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this time tonight. What a delightful Lord you are to bend your knee and speak to children who deserve not your voice. But not only do you speak to us, Lord, but you give us visions and understanding of your purpose and plan that literally set us free. And we come out of it and we say, Lord, you are the sovereign one, and there's no one holding you back. There are no circumstances too great for you. And now that I'm walking with you, there's no circumstances too great for me either, because you've given me the feet of deer to go through over the most difficult terrain with ease, because now my strength is in you and I see that the battle belongs to the Lord. Thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for these wonderful reminders that we get from this beautiful little book. Bless the remainder of our evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.